Well, the American Revolution, in the summer of 1776, was a foundational part of this country. Not just a few weeks ago, we just celebrated our independence. But in the summer of that year, America severed ties with the British Empire when the Congress that had just been built issued the United States Declaration of Independence. Thereby, by doing that, we rejected the monarchy on behalf of the new sovereign nation, separate and external to the British Empire. America wanted to be on its own, and in essence, you know, told England what we were going to do, and we know what happened later, the wars that ensued after that. Well, among the significant results of the revolution was the creation of a democratically elected representative government responsible, and I'm quoting from one source that goes through this, responsible to the will of the people. Well, as a country, our forefathers, when they made that decision, were wrong. They were wrong in declaring our independence from England. Martin Luther, a Catholic priest who started, well known for starting the Protestant movement in 1517, was stated, he said, "I say then, neither pope nor bishop nor any man whatever has the right of making one syllable binding on a Christian man, unless it be done with his own consent. Whatever is done otherwise is done in the spirit of tyranny. I cry aloud on behalf of liberty and conscience, and I proclaim with confidence that no kind of law can with any justice be imposed on Christians, except so far as they themselves will, something that the Christians would will. For we are free from all." You know, while the Catholic Church was wrong in what it had done to Christianity, on what it was doing to the nations around it, Luther was wrong in protesting against them. You know, one of the most influential generals in history, after having prepared his troops for a great, great battle, said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And as my title alludes to, this sermon is called Rebellion. You know, rebellion has had a place in mankind's history, starting with the very first two humans, as we heard about earlier from Mr. Bannon, and ending with the last influence of Satan when he is released in our future from the bonds for a very short time. Rebellion has been with us the entirety of this human story. You know, humans are born, we die, and all of us, but for one, has rebelled against God. Across the board, every one of us has rebelled against the Creator. So I guess the question might be, why is it so hard not to rebel? Well, the short answer, and if this were a 5-minute presentation, I could just say Satan, and I'd be done. But I'll go into a little bit more depth. But Satan has so fundamentally influenced mankind's understanding of rebellion that, like pushing over a mound of an anthill, which I have done, which I guess a lot of boys, my boys, have found great pleasure in doing because they sting. Like pushing over a mound of an anthill, he has caused mankind to be in utter confusion, stumbling over ourselves, running about with no clear understanding of where our foundation is, where our mound, so to speak, is. You know, sadly, the ease with which a kid can knock over one of those anthills and cause that utter devastation is on par with the ease in which Satan has confused this world. You know, this world is so deceived that it doesn't really know what it means to be in rebellion against God. It has no idea what rebellion really is to the true creator of this universe. Well, you know, the early founders of the United States fought against the tyranny of oppressive government. You know, they sought to set a government up that was free from the British monarchy that had been ruling over them. You know, a government that gave its citizens inalienable rights, as our Constitution lists. It also said, you know, natural rights, also called inalienable rights, as I'm quoting in one dictionary reference, are considered to be self-evident and universal. These rights that our country set up are considered to be what any human being is deserving of. They are not contingent upon laws, customs, or beliefs of any particular culture or government. And that's the basis for what this country, what our founding fathers in this country did when we rebelled against the British Empire. You know, the early founders of America, as I said, were in direct rebellion to God when they set this government up. How the monarchy of England treated the colony means nothing as a reason. It's just an excuse. If you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel to see why. In a small part. 1 Samuel, chapter 8, and I'll begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel in Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all of the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel, and he said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. They have rebelled against me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and have served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And skipping down to verse 19, after he'd warned them what the kings are going to do, what's going to happen if they rebelled against God's rule of the priesthood and appointed their own kings, in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all of the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice, and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man to his city, or go to his city.'" You know, God warned Israel what would happen if they chose to live like the world did, and not like his people were supposed to be governed by his priesthood, but if they chose to choose or they chose a king to rule over them. Maybe the more poignant reason why the Declaration of Independence is in direct rebellion to God is because this country was part of the promises to Abraham. And God didn't need, nor will he ever need, a revolution to make it so. If mankind were to rely on God like we should have, this country, the blessings we had, would have been given to us without the bloody revolution that we fought against our distant brothers. You know, the walls of Jericho didn't fall because of the physical sonic bursts of the horns being blown that day. The walls fell because of God's intervention, because of people's reliance on God when they blew those, because of their reliance on God leading them. But relying on God, their path, because they did, their path was made easier. Those walls did fall because they believed in God. You know, our war of independence was hard fought, many, many deaths because of it. And while God's will was done because of it, it was not easy. It was not the easy path from a people that should have been following God and trusting in God. And it was not the path that God would have let us down had we not rebelled against Him so many thousands of years ago and continually rebelled against Him. And it would have achieved the same exact results, because His will is not swayed. His will does not change. If He wanted to give these blessings because of Abraham to his descendants, these blessings were going to be given to him, no matter what we did to impede those blessings. And in fact, those blessings probably would have been even better. Well, Martin Luther, while he was protesting against the corruption of the Catholic Church, and in fact building a religion called protesting, the Protestantism, by rebelling from the Church, he was also rebelling from God. You know, I guess, you know, good for him for standing up to the corruption of that day and time. But what about the corruption in the first place? If you will, turn the thing back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11. And starting in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may just well take it wholeheartedly. And skipping over to verse 12, But what I do, I also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which we boast. For such are the false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And the church had given itself over to a different spirit. It had changed, much like the changes that happened in our organizations years ago. People gave themselves over to the world, gave themselves over to the teachings of Satan, and the church, the Catholic Church, was built because of it. You know, while Luther strove to stand up against corruption, it was done rebelliously. You know, by his own hand, not relying on God to make those changes. And that's not to say God didn't use those circumstances towards his plans, because anything that happens in this world is based upon God's will. But based upon Luther's teachings, we know that he wasn't a true minister of Christ, that he was not following after the ordinances that God has laid out. So he was not, obviously, directly being led with the Spirit to make these changes. So how should we confront this evil that we see? Well, if you will, turn with me to Jude 5. Or to Jude, and then starting in verse 5. But I want to remind you that once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in their error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. We are to deal like Michael did, who was truly and perfectly righteous against a being that was perfectly corrupt. He didn't blaspheme him. He didn't rebel against him, rebel against what God wanted. He simply rebuked him. Well, mankind has, as verse 11 says, gone the way of Cain in utter rebellion against God Most High. You know, and God's people, the families of Israel, the families of that promise, have barely kept afloat in this worldwide sea of rebellion. You know, it seems that God's own people have been in rebellion to Him more, almost, than they've been in subjection to Him. Exodus 14, you can read to see a little bit about this. The ebb and flow of Israel's story. Exodus 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us, to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today shall see again no more forever. You shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." How often has that been the story of Israel, of humanity even, that we, after seeing, you know, such miraculous events, just throw God to the side and want to jump right back into the world that we have come out of? And God says there, and He has said throughout history to His people, that He will protect them. But we have to trust, we have to rely on Him. So as we see throughout the Bible, Israel believed God and trusted Him throughout their history, continually. Never fell away from God at any one time. Maybe not so much, but maybe they fell a few times, or maybe most of their history is based upon, including us, a falling away from the Father and what He has promised. Reading in Numbers 21, again, further into the story of Israel leaving Egypt, chapter 21 of Numbers and verse 4, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?'" Almost repeating exactly what they said just a short time before. "For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes of this worthless bread." "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." You know, even miraculous bread being delivered to Israel, and they still murmur, they still fight against God, they still want to go back into the old ways. You know, at best, God's people, like the ebb and flow of tides, drift away from Him. They come back to Him, they drift away, they're just not as consistent as the tides. You know, because mankind has rejected God wholeheartedly, God has hardened the hearts of mankind. And it's not within our power to change that fact. That power lies solely with God's power and with God's will to change hearts. He did that with Pharaoh. He changed his heart so that Pharaoh really had no choice. He went after the Egyptians, or after the Israelites, as God wanted him to. You will turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9, and still looking at this story of Israel, Romans 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not within our power to show these, to have this. It is within God's will. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for his glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And reading a little further into verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, the continuing story, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled in the stumbling, or they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You know, if Israel is going to live in rebellion, God will harden their hearts. If we are going to live in rebellion, God can harden our hearts as well. And with or without their subjection to God, his plan will carry forth. You know, in all of history, there has been no greater time than today to rebel against God. You know, think of it. We can see the finish line. His greater plan is coming to fruition. Now is the time to sit down and quit, to sit by the side of this track and just lay over, be done with it. Rebel against God. Show him who really controls our lives. Well, in high school, I ran on my track team, and I mostly did the 110 high hurdles for two basic reasons. One, it was a quick race, and it was over before it really began. It was less pain for me. Two, the hurdles kept the fast guys from beating me because they couldn't jump over the hurdles and outclass me. So it was really a good race for kind of a slow guy that doesn't like long races. Well, one particular meet, my coach came up to me and said, Rob, you're running the 440 lows for two reasons. Only two other runners from the opposing team are in the race, and I'm guaranteed a third place medal, which will help our school. And two, no one else was available. Well, the race began, I took off, and I won the first 110-yard dash. I hit a couple hurdles, that was fine, made it over those. By about the 220 mark, I was behind. And about the 330-ish mark, which is a quarter, three quarters away the track, I was the only runner still on the field. Now, the pain of my entire body wasn't, at that point, motivation enough for me to stop and to not finish the race. I had cotton mouth, I could barely breathe, I could barely hurdle over these small hurdles, but I still knew that I had to make it to the end. I had a medal waiting for me, a guaranteed third place medal. They probably had my name emblazoned already at that point because they knew that I would come in last. And no one else wanted it. Nobody else was running this race. All I had to do was to finish the race, to endure till the end. You know, my coach would have been sorely disappointed in me if I just sat down those last few yards, because I was just too tired to go on. I was too overwhelmed by my temporary pain. It was a free medal, and it was up to me just to endure, just to make it, even if I had to crawl past that finish line to get it. Brethren, we have crowns laid up for each of us, guaranteed to each of us, if we will only finish this race. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians and read what Paul spoke about this, about his crown. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And he knew there, when he was writing that, that he had crown laid up for him. He knew all he had to do was to finish the race. If you will, turn with me over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 4, and starting in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He knew that there was a crown waiting for him, and he knew that he had crossed over that finish line. You know, it's not a matter of someone beating us to this finish and taking our last remaining crown. There aren't just a set number of crowns that can be had, and if we don't make it as fast as somebody else, that we're going to lose it. It's ours if we only finish, if we refuse to rebel against God in this last leg of the race. It's not a matter of just sliding down to the finish line either. To finish this race, it takes effort until we break that ribbon. It's going to be physically difficult. And with it, we have to deny the lusts of this flesh to finish. It's not an easy task. So, you know, is it enough to worry about just our salvation in this race? Or maybe that just of our family and ourselves, or our friends, or our church members? Is that who we should be worried about only? Or should we be feeling something about this world? You know, do we hunger to see the destruction of a rebellious people, which covers most of the world, you know, probably deserving of God's wrath and his judgment? As we see more and more, natural disasters are impacting people in just horrible ways all over the world. We can look at some countries and, you know, maybe think, well, they're godless. They haven't ever really submitted to God. Maybe they are more deserving of this disaster. But is that the right attitude to take? And is it even the truth? And we are told to continuously be praying for the soon return of Christ, knowing full well what his return is going to bring. It's going to bring judgment to a rebellious world. You know, it's easy just to say no, to not desire the destruction of this world and all of its evil. But what are we doing, I guess, in our part in relieving some of that pain, of maybe making some sort of a difference? Well, there are a few examples I'd like to look at to see maybe how we should go about this. And the first is Jonah, if you turn with me there. In Jonah 1, I'll begin in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So the first thing he does when he hears who he has to go speak to is he runs. He tries to not take part in that. And in verse 8, "Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." Skipping down to verse 15. "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was on the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." God's will, as much as we might not want to follow through with it, takes place. It keeps going along the path that God's will has chosen, that he has chosen for it. You know, a commission was given to Jonah, much like the commission that's been given to us, to testify to a corrupt people of an impending judgment. And that God can, and that God will, deliver these people if they repent. You know, we're not just here to tell people they're all going to die, but we're here to proclaim to the world that there is a possibility of escaping this judgment if the world repent before God. Continuing in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah into the dry land." Chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Rise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" It just wasn't happenstance that he happened to be near Nineveh at this point. "So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." And continuing in verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." You know, mankind has that possibility. In this day and age, it doesn't seem very feasible that mankind would actually repent like that. What seemed to Jonah, I guess, as an impossibility, happened. That great heathen city repented before God. And Jonah was ecstatic that God's will and God's mercy were shown, right? On the contrary, we read in verse 4, Jonah went into a huff. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out to the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city." And in verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?'" After God showed him, I guess, mercy through a plant. And he said, is it right for me to be angry even to death? But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? You know, God's will took place. And much to Jonah's chagrin, it wasn't what he wanted. The New International, or the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, said of Jonah, Jonah was a narrow-minded patriot who feared that Assyria would one day swallow up his own little nation. So he wished to do nothing that might lead to a preservation of that wicked Nineveh. You know, Jonah was a reluctant prophet, at least when it came to preaching to those he despised, who he thought were not worthy of God's forgiveness. You know, how do we then decide who God's message is given to with our interactions in this society, with our daily lives? Who gets to see this message? Who gets to see this, have this chance to not be part of the judgment that is coming? Well, there are two other examples I'd like to look at. And it's actually, they give examples of something we can do, even on a daily basis, assuming, and I will address the assuming a little bit later. The first is Abraham. If you will, turn with me back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18 and verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went out with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. And as this progressed in verse 32, we read, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And I guess the takeaway of this example is the attitude Abraham showed to God. He interceded for those that didn't necessarily deserve it, and he was willing to push the envelope with God, the God of creation, to do so. Only, and this is the key, only because he had a relationship already built with God. He could go before God like that because he was a friend of God. Well, a second example, should look further, is Exodus 32. And it's Moses doing quite a similar act as well. Moses chapter 32 and in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, while Moses up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent, or relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm that which he said he would do to this people. And skipping over to verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses knew what that book was. Moses was willing to give his eternal life for Israel, for them to be forgiven by God. You know, Moses, like Abraham, had already built a relationship with God, so that God would hear him. You know, he was willing to plead his eternal salvation away so that God would relent from punishment. And after seeing what they did, like I said, he was willing to give everything for that. Well, the assuming, as I said earlier, these two men already had done. They had built a relationship with God so that God heard them, so that God would listen to them. You know, it's tough to pick two of the great men that walk this planet and say, just be more like them and the job will get done. But that's what God expects of us. That's the examples he has given to us. It's what we must strive for if we can't always fully accomplish. You know, if warning the world from its soon coming judgment is an important concern, so that mankind turns from its rebellion, however likely that might be. And one of the necessary tools in doing so requires a relationship with God, of him hearing us and listening to us. What are we doing to achieve that state of friendship with God? I have a few questions I think that we can ask ourselves and try, in order to try to get closer to that understanding. The first would be, how are we confronting sin? Actually, maybe there is a whole other section that you can just insert Michael Bannon's whole sermonette right into there. Revelation 3:20 states, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. But that's not the only thing that's waiting in our door. That's not the only thing that's waiting to get in. Genesis 4 tells of another thing that's trying to get in. Genesis 4 and verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, you will not be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Cain let that sin into his door. You know, the Living Bible says of that scripture, sin is waiting to attack you, longing to destroy you, but you can conquer it. And I have a few family members that are allergic to peanuts. I prefer raisins over peanuts. They're just not as good. When they eat peanuts, they either take medicine to control the inflammation, or they go to the hospital, or they ignore it and then go see a movie or something. It's sudden, it's perceivable, and in big enough quantities, it can have a lasting effect if not treated, and that's most likely it could possibly be death. You know, this allergy has caused my family member to stay away from peanuts and not fall into a habit of occasionally gorging just because you miss the taste a little bit. He stays away from peanuts. And that's a great habit to get into. But because sin doesn't actually affect us always in such a dramatic way, initially that is, we tend to gorge on it. We tend to allow it to build up and reside within us, not always aware of how much damage and how much danger we're really in because of it, causing our spiritual deaths. If you will, turn with me to Genesis, back to chapter Genesis 3, looking at the first sin of mankind. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You know, Eve was overwhelmed by deception and sinned. Adam was not deceived. He took a knowingly big bite of that apple or that fruit. He relied on a human, not on God, and he sinned. But you know, between those two, no matter how sin entered the door, the end result is still the same: death, because they have sinned. You know, the reaction we should have when sin knocks at our door is that of Joseph. If you will, turn with me to 30. Genesis will stay in this book at 39. See how he dealt when sin was knocking at the door. Genesis 39 and verse 7. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what it is with me, what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" And so it was that she spoke to Joseph day by day, kept knocking at that door, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men was in the house of the house was inside, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. You know, he resisted the temptation to sin, something Adam and Eve didn't do. And when that temptation grew too much, he fled from it. You know, Joseph placed more importance in his relationship with God than he did on the pleasures that he might have of the flesh. So the other question we can ask, knowing what we're going to, how we're going to deal with sin when it enters our lives, is what do we value? You know, do we seek our own happiness when presented with sins before trying to please God? If we do, this road that we're walking down is going to be lonely. It's going to be without the direction of God. Romans 8, if you'll turn with me there. Romans 8 and verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." You know, focusing on ourselves leaves no room for God. It isn't, in fact, opposing God. It's rebelling against God when we focus just on ourselves. It's because, as we should always remember, His will that we exist, that we live. You know, knowing what we must give up our desires and focus on pleasing God is a key. But are we willing to remove ourselves from the comfort and the safety, or you know, from the comfort of our lives, of this world, to find true safety of God? You know, while the value of pleasing and there's a better example of willingly giving up everything in order to be pleasing to God. If you will, turn with me back a little bit to Mark. Mark 12, starting in verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how many people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then more poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, and she, out of her poverty, put in all she had, her whole livelihood." You know, it's difficult to leave the comfort of this, of our surroundings, of the things that we have. It's difficult to give those up for the spiritual. And Satan has done a fantastic job of filling this world with pleasures that entice, with things that distract us, things that make us want to please ourselves, not please God the Father. It's that pleasure that draws us to them and away from God. So what, this is the third question, what are we willing to give up? You know, three of the men that I've mentioned already gave up a lot. Two of the men I mentioned have given up a lot to please God. Abraham in Genesis 12, if you turn back there, before he was called Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, in verse 1, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And all of your families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham was shown that it wasn't the inheritance of his father, of the Chaldeans, that he should look forward to. It was the true inheritance that God was going to give him for leaving all of that. Moses, as I mentioned, as we can read a little bit about in Acts, was also willing to give up. All the trappings and the trappings of this world to follow after God. Acts 7 and verse 20. "At this time Moses was born, and he was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, he came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." You know, Moses had everything in Egypt. He was known, he was mighty in deeds. But it was the 40 years of tending sheep that helped prepare him truly for what God had in store for him. He left all of the richness of Egypt for what he could have had, gave it up, and tended sheep for 40 years, and eventually led God's people out of Egypt. We also read in Numbers 12, verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." And that's one of the reasons that he was willing to give so much up. While it is impossible for us to not sin while it is impossible for us to not rebel from God completely, simply having an idea to not sin, simply having an idea to not rebel, isn't enough. It's by proving through action that we aren't sinning, that we aren't rebelling, that we are focused on pleasing God. It's what we are willing to give up in order to please our Father that is important, that is going to help us cross this finish line. So that, like our forefathers, God will listen to us. He will guide us and ultimately give us the crown that we might just scarcely be crossing the finish line to receive.